The last time I talked to you, we talked about the Protestant belief that once a person has accepted Christ or given his life to Christ or whatever the process is in the Protestant realm, that that person is saved irrevocably. His salvation is secure, and nothing can prevent him from inheriting eternal life and going to heaven to spend it with God and with Jesus Christ. And I may have told you several times about this book that I finally found in the basement in a dusty stack of old notes. This work is 30 years old. Exactly 30 years ago, I was getting a little bored with my Bible study, and I thought I had to find a new way to study the Bible. And keeping in mind the 12 rules of Bible study, who has read and remembers anything about the 12 rules of Bible study? Okay, that's a powerful document. You can get it at hwalibrary.com, the 12 rules of Bible study. One of the rules of Bible study is get all the scriptures about every subject. Any subject you want to study, in order to understand it completely, one has to find all the scriptures and consider all the scriptures in context with each other before making a decision about what the Bible says about any subject. So 30 years ago in 1988, I was looking for a new way to Bible study. And there were three topics that I was interested in. One was the nature of God. And when the crisis occurred a couple years later with the church's wrong teaching about the nature of God, I had already studied the nature of God thoroughly from this Bible study. So I was interested in the nature of God. I was interested in what the Bible says about blessings that are promised to us and also curses that can be levied against us for wrong actions. And I was also interested in warnings from the Bible, because despite the Protestant theory that once they're saved, they're always saved, the Bible is chock full of warnings about spiritual pitfalls, about how we can lose our salvation. And I was interested in finding all these warnings. And so there were three topics that I wanted to study. I wanted to get all the scriptures about every one of them. And I thought I could do word searches with my computer. But I thought, no, I might miss something. And so I decided to get this notebook and make three columns, a column for warnings, a column for blessings and cursings, and a column for scriptures about the nature of God. And I started reading in Matthew, and I went completely through the New Testament. And every time I found a scripture that related to a warning, I wrote it down. And every time I found a scripture that had a blessing or a potential curse in it, I wrote that scripture down. And every time I found a scripture that mentioned the nature of God, I wrote it down. And it took months doing this to read through the whole New Testament and build a database of scriptures that gave the Bible's view on each of these three topics. And then I took this list of scriptures, and to save them forever, I put them in my computer, an Apple II. So I still have them in my Apple II computer, and I'm in the process of recreating those files in IBM format. But I still have it here in this notebook. So this column, the left column, is warnings. So I went through the Bible recording all the warnings in the Bible. There you go. These are all warnings out of the scriptures. Warnings. Warnings. I guess there's about 55 or 60 columns or rows on each of these pages, and you can see there's more warnings than anything else, more warnings in the scripture. So several hundred warnings in the Bible, warnings for things for Christians to avoid, things for Christians not to do, things that Christians should fear. So the Bible, despite the idea that once a believer is saved, he's always saved, the Bible is full of warnings about things that we can do to disqualify ourselves from eternal life, to rob us of eternal life and eternal salvation. So, as we said last time, the book of Hebrews contains 8 warnings for the Christian. And last time we talked about the first warning, the warning against becoming dull of hearing. Today we're going to talk about the second warning. The second warning begins in Hebrews 3. So let's just turn to Hebrews 3, and I want to read a considerable portion of Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4. Now, let me just so I understand what you're seeing, how many people have the King James in front of them? A good number. How about the New King James? Who has a version that's different from the King James or the New King James? Okay. So only 4 of us have a version that's not the King James or the New King James, and that's good, because I want to point out something to you that's hidden from view in the King James and in the New King James. We'll get to that later in the sermon. So let's continue. Let's begin reading Hebrews 3 and verse 8. Here's the warning. Hebrews 3, verse 8. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation, and I said, they do always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, the writer of Hebrews continues to draw the comparison between the lives of the Israelites and the things that they did, because their lives were allegories. Their lives were types. Their lives were a lesson that Christians in the modern world must learn from today. And he says in verse 12, beware, beware. Now, if you had eternal salvation locked up, why would you need to beware? Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart. Evil means adverse. An evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So sin can cause this condition, hardening of heart. We'll talk about that in the heart of King David a little later. Deceitfulness of sin causes hardness of heart. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, wasn't all those who came out of Egypt? They all rebelled. Everybody who came out of Egypt rebelled, led by Moses. Now, with whom was he angry for 40 years? Wow, that just struck me, just reading it out loud. Can you imagine God being angry with you for 40 years? How long have I been in the church? Going on 50 years. So if God had been angry with me for most of that time, wow, what a concept. He was angry with them for 40 years. Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. Chapter 4, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as it was to them. But the word that they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter into that rest, as he has said, I swore in my heart, in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this ways, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again he designates a certain day in David, saying, today, after such a long time it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. And now in the New King James, which I'm reading, it says, if Joshua had given them rest, and it should be, in your King James version, it says Jesus. If Jesus had given them rest, New King James translates it correctly. If Joshua had given them rest, he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. And then he says, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered into his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So it's possible for a Christian not to enter the rest of God. For the ancient Israelites, the stakes were physical. Their physical lives were at stake, and the prize that they were striving for was rest from their wandering in the wilderness in the land of Canaan, which had been promised to them. That's the rest that they had been promised. And all of the ones who left Egypt died in the wilderness because of disobedience and did not inherit that rest. And the writer of Hebrews is telling us that a similar danger can befall Christians in this area, in this era. The danger of not being able to enter into the millennial rest, into the kingdom of God, with Jesus Christ paving the way for us by being the pioneer of our salvation. It's possible for us not to be able to exit this spiritual wilderness that we inhabit now and enter into the rest of God. So we'll look at some of these scriptures a little more closely. The second warning is a warning against hardening our hearts. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, this is Hebrews 3, verse 7, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. And he's quoting, I think this is a quotation from Psalm 59. Don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So the writer here was quoting Psalm 95, verses 8 to 11. You can perhaps go home and study that on your own. Now, in verse 12, the writer says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So, in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. So we can come short of salvation by hardening our hearts, by exhibiting disbelief. So this warning is in three parts. Number one, we must not harden our hearts. We must avoid the dangerous condition of unbelief. And we must be concerned about the possibility that we will not be allowed to enter God's rest. That is eternal life in the kingdom of God and the new heavens and the new earth beyond that. Hardening our hearts is equated to having an evil, adverse heart of unbelief that will lead us away from God. So, The core of this warning is a warning against hardening our hearts. And I've talked to you about this before. I think I mentioned it from time to time in sermons, and I gave one whole sermon about the danger of having a hard heart and what that means. So just to review a little bit, hardening of the heart is not the same kind of concept that we understand as when we today describe somebody as hard-hearted. We think when you say hard-hearted, the thing that comes to my mind immediately is A Christmas Carol and Ebenezer Scrooge, who was does that image come to your mind when somebody says hard-hearted? Somebody like Ebenezer Scrooge? No. But that's not the biblical concept of hard-hearted. It's not being stingy or miserly or unable to be touched by compassion or any kind of emotion that arises from seeing the suffering or the deprivation or the want of others. The biblical principle of a hard heart is quite different from that. In the Old Testament, we know that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and sometimes God hardened his heart, and I think it was something like 17 times that the Old Testament says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and Pharaoh is the quintessential example of hardening of one's heart. In the Old Testament, hardening of the heart refers to the process whereby one becomes spiritually obtuse. The word itself, hardened, is the Hebrew word kabed, and it means dull, thick, obtuse. And it describes people who stubbornly refuse to acknowledge God or to acknowledge his presence in a process, to acknowledge and obey his commandments, his will, and even his existence. As we know, Pharaoh did these things many, many times during the period of plagues in the Old Testament, a period that might have lasted as long as a year. The Old Testament describes the hard heart as being spiritually thick, spiritually dull, spiritually slow, and obtuse. Hardness of heart, I like to simplify things. Hardness of heart is spiritual stupidity. It's having a very low spiritual IQ. So when you read hardness of heart in the Bible, that's what it's talking about. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is admonishing us to avoid: spiritual stupidity. Now, Jesus had to admonish the disciples repeatedly about hardness of heart. Let's look at Mark 8. Christ and the disciples are out on a day trip somewhere. Mark 8, verse 14, it says, "The disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they didn't have more than one loaf with them in their boat. And Jesus charged them, saying, 'Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'Is he saying this because we forgot to bring bread?'" And I guess maybe they're muttering among themselves, and they're worried they're going to get some kind of a tongue lashing maybe, or just be reprimanded for poor planning. But Jesus, being aware of it, he heard the muttering, or maybe he just perceived the mind and the spirit and the emotions of the disciples, said, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Don't you perceive or understand?" See, there's a lack of spiritual understanding in these men at this point. They don't understand the spiritual lesson he's trying to get to them, give to them. They're thinking in physical terms, not spiritual terms. He says, "Is your heart still hardened?" Now, that indicates to me that he's mentioned hard hearts to them on at least one other occasion. He says, "Is your heart still hardened?" Now, here we see that hardness of heart arises from not making the correct, doing the correct analysis and coming to the correct conclusions about the things that we've seen happen in the spirit realm. He says to them, "Having eyes, don't you see? And ears, don't you hear? And do you not remember?" So hardness of heart involves the inability to process information that we've seen and that we've heard, and the inability to remember. "Don't you remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 12. And he said, "When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 7. He said to them, "How is it you don't understand? Why are you still worried about bread? If we need bread, I can take that one loaf you've got and make as much bread out of it as we want." They didn't correctly process the miracles that they saw, the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 7,000. They didn't process that correctly. They didn't draw the right conclusions from it. They didn't remember. They were being spiritually thick, spiritually stupid. Hardness of heart blocks spiritual understanding. It's the inability to process observation, the inability to be impressed with miraculous events, the inability to remember, and the inability to come to correct conclusions. Let's look at, let's go back a little bit to Mark 6 and verse 50. This is when they're in the boat and they see Jesus walking on the water at night. And in this verse 50 of Mark 6, it says, "For they all saw him, and they were troubled. But immediately he talked to them, and he said to them, 'Be of good cheer. It's I, don't be afraid.' Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure, and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened." Now this says, in the New King James, "they had not understood about the loaves." Correct me if I'm wrong. In the King James, who has King James again? In the King James, it says they had not considered the loaves because their heart was hardened. Is that correct?
Yes.
All right. The word "considered," looked this up several years ago. It means to consider, means to analyze, to think about it, to meditate about it, and to draw a correct conclusion. For, and it says in New King James, they had not understood, but in the King James, it says they hadn't considered. And the Greek word means to do a kind of analysis and meditation on these things and come to the correct conclusion, and they hadn't done that. And that's why their hearts were hardened. Inability to process correctly information that they had taken in through their senses. The disciples' hearts were hardened because they failed to analyze, understand, and remember the miracles that Jesus had performed. Now, God condemned the hardness of the hearts of the Israelites. Just think about what these people had witnessed. And remember that they're a type for us. We're supposed to learn from their bad example. We're not supposed to repeat the mistakes they made. Let's think about the miracles that these people saw. They witnessed the 10 plagues of Egypt, 10 miraculous plagues, the Nile turning into blood, fiery hail, the death of the firstborn, frogs, all these plagues, all these horrible things, darkness. What was it, 3 days of darkness? Obviously, miracles. I've seen many documentaries where people try to explain the 10 plagues of Egypt as natural events, the explosion of a volcano on the island of Santorini or something like this. Now, these were miraculous events where God reached out his hand and God did something supernatural, extra natural, above the natural order. Not a volcano, not a flood or anything else, or anything that might have caused the walls of water in the Red Sea to rise up. These were miraculous events, and the Israelites saw these. They experienced their miraculous release from slavery. They walked through the walls of water in the Red Sea. I imagine you could walk over to that wall of water and touch it and get your hand wet. And somehow the water was supported and held up. And an army of millions of people could walk through these walls of water. They saw this. They saw the pillar of fire go from the front of their column and perhaps go right over their heads and land way in the back of their column to keep the Egyptians away from them. A pillar of fire, keeping their enemies away from them until they could escape across the Red Sea. And they followed that pillar of fire and cloud for 40 years through the wilderness. They saw the glory of God hover over the tabernacle in the wilderness for 40 years. They were miraculously fed with food from heaven for 40 years until they entered the promised land. On two occasions, God provided them with water from a rock. And they saw supernatural plagues and punishments descend on them for the rebellion and their disobedience, and yet they failed to attribute these things to God. And I think it's Numbers 13 or Numbers 15 where it talks about the rebellion of Korah and eventually Korah and his family, who were rebelling against the commands of God, were devoured in an earthquake. Not the whole nation of Israel, just the rebels. The earth opened up under them and consumed them. The people didn't attribute this to God. They blamed Moses for this earthquake that killed the family of Korah. Just hard-heartedness, inability to understand, inability to see the supernatural intervention of God for what it was. They did something mentally when they were seeing all these miraculous things happen that caused them to forget or disregard somehow or misattribute all these supernatural events. Why? The answer is in Hebrews 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. We have to fear coming short of God's rest, eternal life in the kingdom of God, and beyond that in the new heaven and the new earth. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. Here's the problem. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So we can fail to perceive unbelief or a lack of faith is a danger for the Christian. And we have a promise of entering God's rest, eternal life, but the author warns us that we can come short of it if we don't have faith. Now, we haven't seen the Red Sea parted. We haven't seen the 10 plagues of Egypt firsthand. We haven't seen that pillar of fire interpose itself between us and our enemies. But I'm sure that we have all been the recipient of many miracles and many blessings, even if they haven't been as dramatic as walking through the Red Sea. So I think that one thing that Christians need to do is remember the interventions, the answered prayers, the miracles, the providence of God in our lives. One of the greatest miracles that can occur within the life of a Christian is to be given the understanding of what God's word says. Partly this series of sermons was, the impetus was a commentary that I bought many years ago by a guy named J. Vernon McGee. And I think this guy is a radio preacher. Maybe, I don't even know if he's still alive, but the commentary simply pointed out that the book of Hebrews is full of warnings. And from that point of view, I started to study them. I just kind of glanced at the book and I put it away until this morning. And I picked it up and I started reading it again. And McGee, when he starts talking about Hebrews 4 and mentions the seventh day, he begins to discuss how he was playing tennis with a guy who was apparently a Seventh-day Adventist. And the guy kept the Sabbath, and this guy asked McGee, "Do you keep the Sabbath? Do you keep the Sabbath day?" And he said, "Well, no, I don't." He said, and this is the lamest argument that you can ever want to hear about the Sabbath day. He said, "I keep every day as the Sabbath." That's his explanation. So my question to someone who keeps every day as the Sabbath is, if you keep every day as the Sabbath, when do you work? How do you earn a living? So the idea that one should keep every day of the Sabbath, and of course he goes into some nonsense about how Jesus Christ was resurrected on Sunday, and we all know that that's a very lame excuse for not keeping the seventh day Sabbath that God made holy at creation. But we understand that. But you could not explain that to him in a million years. Why? And the answer is in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7. This is a great miracle that God's worked in everyone's mind who's in this room. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 7. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained for the ages, before the ages of our glory, for which none of the rulers of this age knew, including J. Vernon McGee. For if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the hearts of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And it goes on to explain how the things of God can only be known through the Spirit of God. It's a miracle. It's a miracle that God worked in the minds of everybody in this room. And I told you before that I was studying the literature from Pasadena for several weeks or maybe a couple months, and it didn't make sense to me. I didn't understand the principles and the concepts they were trying to get across. But in one evening when I was studying the February 1971 edition of Tomorrow's World magazine, I suddenly began reading a series of articles on Acts 2:38, and I began to understand the principles. They became clear to me at that point. And I can only presume that at that moment, God granted me the ability to understand his word. And from that point on, I understood everything that I read. But before that, it had been thick as mud. It had been like I was trying to read Greek or Russian with no education in those languages. So the fact that we can understand the principles and the teachings of God, that we understand the necessity of keeping the Sabbath day and all the other commandments, is a miracle given to us by God, because we have been given the mind of Christ. And we need to think about this. See, hardness of heart comes from having a great miracle like this performed in our lives and taking it for granted and not meditating on it from time to time, and not realizing the impact of what has happened to us. If we don't recognize the vast miracle that God worked when he reached down into our minds and flipped a switch, you don't feel anything. You don't see bright sparkling lights and a halo doesn't envelop your body. God made the human mind so that he can control it. He can influence it without any physical manifestation. He just gives you understanding, and he knows there are buttons in your mind somewhere, and he has his finger on the buttons, and he can flip the switch, the understanding switch. He knows where it is in your mind, and he can do that. And that's a miracle, because it isn't given to everyone. It's only been given to us. So to forget this, or to fail to continue throughout our lives to appreciate this, is one way that our hearts can be hardened. And hardening of the heart is a gradual process, just like the process of becoming dull of hearing. We slip away from the understanding. Well, that's one miracle. We don't have we haven't seen a pillar of fire. We haven't seen the Red Sea open up, but we'd have that. And the Israelites, they needed to meditate on that pillar of fire. They, during their trek through the desert, they needed to be remembering how the Red Sea opened up for them, but they didn't. They didn't remember it. Somehow they took it for granted. Answered prayer is the next thing that we need to remember and meditate on. We've all had prayers answered. I've been in trouble and I've cried out to God, and bam, immediately, an answer came. Immediately. Couldn't have come from any other place but from God. We've all had prayers answered. Now, God acts more subtly today than he did 1450 BC. Still, we must recognize and acknowledge and meditate on and remember that God has intervened in our lives many times. We can't afford to rationalize away the interventions that God has made on our behalf, the way he has provided for us, the way he has provided jobs or sheltered us from trouble with the Sabbath day. God works much more subtly than he did 3,500 years ago. Still, he has worked for us, and we must remember and analyze and process in our minds the way God has intervened for us. Now, in chapter 11 of Hebrews, the faith chapter, we need to meditate on these things too, because our forefathers had faith, and their faith impelled them to act in a certain way. And you can go through the chapter 11 of Hebrews and read and remember about the examples. Noah built an ark hundreds of miles away from any ocean or from any water because he believed that God would flood the earth. He believed God. Abraham left his home, left his family. Well, I guess he took a little bit of his family with him. He took his nephew because he believed God. Abraham fully intended to sacrifice his son at the command of God because he believed God. Jacob blessed his sons. Can you imagine? Jacob blessed his sons with a blessing that would last between 3,000 and 4,000 years because he believed in the promises that God had given to him. He put one hand on Manasseh's head, his left hand, and his right hand on Ephraim's head, and he gave those boys a blessing that wouldn't be conferred for thousands of years, but he had the faith to do it. And that's the kind of faith that we need to have. We need to have faith in God's word. And we need to bolster our faith by remembering the ways that God has intervened in the past for us. But the Israelites did not have this kind of faith. They tested God. Even though they had seen his works, they didn't get it. They didn't know his ways. Moses, very early in the process, became completely exasperated with the Hebrews. Let's look at Exodus 14, or Exodus 17, beg your pardon. Exodus 17, beginning in verse 4. This is when they've run out of water very early in the Exodus. Moses cried out to the Lord saying, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me," because they had lacked water. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders." And we know the story. Moses, at God's command, strikes the rock, and the rock produces water, and Israel is given water. But very early in the Exodus, they ran out of faith because they lacked water for a few days, and they were ready to stone Moses. As I said numerous times already, they had seen fantastic miracles. And in Exodus 19, God says to them, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings." That is the symbol of protection, eagle's wings, "and brought you to myself." And then the Lord said to Moses, this is Exodus 20, verse 22, "You shall say to the children of Israel, 'You have seen that I talked with you from the heavens.'" And yet they lacked faith. And after a trek of only a few weeks, they could have entered the promised land. But because of a lack of faith, they refused to go into it. They sent spies into the land, and most of the spies came back with a bad report. And only two came back with a correct report. But listen, look at the response of the congregation to this faithless report brought back by some of the spies. Listen to what they did despite all the miracles and all the power that God displayed and expended on their behalf. So, it says, Numbers 14 and verse 1, "All the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, if only we had died in the wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword that our wives and our children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?'" God's response. Numbers 14, verse 20, God responds, "Then the Lord said, 'I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor any of those who rejected me see it." So that whole generation who left Egypt, millions of people, 2 to 3 million people, died in the wilderness and did not see the promised land. Let's look at Numbers 14 and verse 24, because this is in contrast with Caleb, who had the correct attitude and spirit. God says, "But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it." Down in verse 27, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, 'As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in." So he says, you're not going to enter my rest. You're not going to enter the promised land. The writer of Hebrews says they were playing for physical stakes. You're playing for spiritual stakes and eternal life. And you can also fail to enter God's rest. They could not enter because of unbelief. Their unbelief was revealed by their disobedience and by the refusal to enter. And it's parallel to our trek in the spiritual wilderness to enter the kingdom of God, the realm of God. Our Christian trek and rest from our labors is in the kingdom of God. Now, there's also the symbolism in chapters 3 and 4 of the keeping of the Sabbath day as a symbol, a precursor of entering God's rest. There appears to be a feature in God's plan that is based on the 7-day week, and I've gone back and forth on my reliance on this idea, and that the latest flip-flop in my thinking about it, I had thought, well, you can't really tell if there's a 7,000-year plan and if it's kind of parallel to the idea of the 7-day week. And I had a chat with Aaron Dean a little more than a month ago. We were in Cincinnati visiting my daughter, and I met with Aaron Dean, and I had been talking to him about this and about the chronology of the Bible that I developed. And he said that... I said, is the 7,000-year plan just a theory or is it a doctrine? And he kind of leaned more to the idea that it was a doctrine than a theory. Whether it's 7,000 actual years or if the number 7,000 is somehow symbolic, I don't know. But there is the, when I constructed my chronology of the Bible, it appears that we are very near the end of 6,000 years from the creation of Adam. I did this by assembling a list of the patriarchs and the number of years they lived. And you can do that until you get down to the time of Abraham. And after Abraham and Isaac, there's no more genealogy to use. So one has to use the promise, the idea that it was 430 years from some point until the Exodus. So 430 years from what? It says that God said to Abraham, your seed will be a stranger in a land. They'll sojourn in a land that's not theirs for 400 years. And in Exodus 12, we learn that it was actually 430 years. So 430 years, Isaac is the first seed of Abraham. And he dwelt in a land that was not his. So did Jacob. And Jacob's sons, they all dwelt in a land that was not theirs. 430 years is not the time that Israel spent in slavery in Egypt. I believe that it's the time from the birth of Isaac until the Exodus. So you come down this list of genealogies, then you add 430 years, That ought to take you to the time of the Exodus. Then there's also a remark, it might be in Acts, that it was 480 years from the Exodus until the time that Solomon began to build the temple. And that was the third year of Solomon's reign. So you can use those things to establish the reign of Solomon. We know that his father ruled for 40 years before him, and that Saul ruled for 40 years before that. So using that method, one can establish a date for the beginning of the United Kingdom of Israel, going all the way down to 587 BC, when Judah was overcome and taken into captivity by the Babylonians. 587 BC is widely accepted as the date of the fall of Jerusalem. So from that, one can construct the rest of the chronology of man's history, going all the way from Adam until, I figure, 2014 is about 6,000 years. Now, of course, there could be decades of error in there. But whether my numbers are right or not, it seems that we're very close to the end of 6,000 years of man's history on the earth from Adam, assuming that the chronologies in the Bible and the dates in the Bible are correct and there are no gaps and there are no people left out. So it appears that there may be a parallel between the seven-day week and a 7,000-year plan of God. It may be. It's not ironclad. It's not a doctrine. And certainly God has the prerogative to monkey with time and dates and numbers in any way he sees fit. So we can't set dates. But we have this remark from Peter in 2 Peter 3:8. Beloved, don't forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now, maybe that means that God is allowing us to do our work, our own work, as we have 6 days on the calendar to do our own work, followed by the Sabbath. Perhaps God is allowing man to do his own work for 6 days, a period of 6,000 years, culminating in the Sabbath day of rest. On the seventh day, in the weekly cycle, we must cease from our own works as God did from his. And perhaps, it's just conjecture, in the seventh period of 1,000 years, man will be forced to stop pursuing his own goals and pursue God's goals instead. He will take a Sabbath rest from his work. Now, thinking about the possibility that the week is the model for a 7,000-year plan, perhaps the term last days refers to the last 2 millennia of time allotted for man to do his work. So if you think of the periods of thousands of years as days of the week, Adam would have been created on a Monday, right? Or Sunday. And the flood occurred on Monday, and so on and so forth. And Christ was cut off in the middle of the week, somewhere around fourth millennium on a Wednesday. Now, we know that Christ was sacrificed on a Wednesday. His crucifixion occurred on a Wednesday in the middle of the week. Perhaps that also occurred in the middle of the millennial days of the week. Just conjecture. In any rate, in 30 AD, Peter recognized that he was living in the last days. Acts 2, verse 14. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to the men of Judah and all those who dwell in Jerusalem, "Let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk, the people that were speaking in tongues, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days." So Peter recognizes that he is in the last days. "I will pour out my spirit," and so on and so forth. Therefore, the seven-day week could be a model for a 7,000-year plan of God. Peter identified his times as the beginning of the last days. So when Peter said that, 30 AD, it was very close to being the Thursday millennium in the 7,000-year period. In any case, if we are near the end of 6,000 years, now all I'm telling you, all of this that I'm telling you is speculation. It's not hard and fast, and it's not doctrine. It's just speculation that we can think about when we're reading these scriptures and trying to understand what Peter was getting at, what the writer of Hebrews was getting at. In any case, if the 6,000 years are close to the end of their period, the Sabbath rest of God is very close. Peter said the day of the Lord was approaching, and he warned us about the impending day of the Lord in his second letter. And he touches on something that is also a cause of hardness of heart. 2 Peter 3 and verse 1. Beloved, now I write to you this second epistle, that you may be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now listen, for this they willfully forget, and I think this is New King James. I think the King James says, for this they are willingly ignorant. That's another definition of hardness of heart, willingly ignorant. They don't want to acknowledge the truth of God. Scientists, many scientists understand that this universe which we inhabit has been fine-tuned for life to the extent that it could not happen accidentally. And yet they generate new theories to accommodate multiple universes. There are billions of universes, according to the scientists, and one of them had to be just right for life. That's their explanation for why the universe is fine-tuned, so that if you went into a control room, the God's control room of the universe, you'd see a bank of knobs, hundreds of knobs that control things like the force of gravity and the speed of light and the mass of a proton. And if you went in there and fiddled with one little knob, just a little bit, you'd throw the whole universe into chaos and life would no longer be possible. That's how fine-tuned the universe is. And scientists know this, and yet they're willingly ignorant of the fact. They make up stupid theories to try to disbelieve that God created and fine-tuned the universe for life. So they are hard of heart because they ought to know better than anyone that God made this universe for us. So they're willingly ignorant that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, don't forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years one day. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord, now he says 1,000 years is like a day. So the day of the Lord, just taking Peter's words in context, the day of the Lord is 1,000 years. That's what Peter's saying. The day of the Lord, the millennium occurs in the day of the Lord. And many other things that Peter mentions here occur in the day of the Lord. The day, like 1,000 years, this is where the idea that there is a millennial week, a week of 1,000-year periods in the plan of God, the 7,000-year plan of God. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hasting, the coming day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So Peter says that a day is like 1,000 years, and he describes the beginning of events that we know will occur at the end of the millennium. And if we're correct about this, if this theory is correct, the day of the Lord, the day of God, Peter refers to, is not just a day on the calendar, but a millennial Sabbath rest of 1,000 years. This is the millennial Sabbath rest that the writer of Hebrews wants us to be careful not to lose out on. Now, if you read down, we already read Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4. In the end of, I encourage all of you to take your Bibles and to go and do this as a personal Bible study, because there's a truth that's hidden by the King James and by the New King James Version. English Standard Version, the New Living Translation, the NIV, get it correctly. And the error in the King James occurs, oh boy, pardon me, I just lost my place. The error occurs in Hebrews 4 and verse 9. Okay. I apologize, I touched the wrong place on the screen and went back to the beginning of my notes. Okay. Hebrews employs a subtle play on words that reinforces the idea of the millennial rest connected to the Sabbath day. In Hebrews chapters 3 and 2 and chapter 4, if you've got your Bible open, just scan down through there and try to see the word rest every time it appears at the end of chapter 3 and into the beginning of chapter 4. The word rest appears 11 times in the King James and in the New King James. So one is unable to discern, looking at the King James or the New King James, that there are actually two different Greek words in this passage of Scripture that are translated rest, and they have vastly different meanings, but in the King James and New King James, they're both translated rest. And it's wrong, and it clouds the meaning. So, the word rest appears 10 times leading up to, 9 times leading up to Hebrews 4:9. And in Hebrews 4:9 in the King James and the New King James, it says, there remains a rest for the people of God. Apparently no different than all the other times that the writer mentioned the word rest. However, in every occurrence in Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4 of the word rest, up until this point, the Greek word is katapazin. And it simply means to rest, to stop what you're doing and take a rest. However, in verse 9 of chapter 4, it says, so therefore there remains not a katapazin, it says there remains a sabbatismos for the people of God. So if you've got a King James Version or a New King James Version, you might consider striking through the word rest and writing Sabbath. Hebrews 4 verse 9 says, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So the writer intermingles the idea of the millennial rest, entering into God's kingdom, entering into God's rest. He intermingles that with the idea of the keeping of the Sabbath. So this block of scripture does two things. It anticipates the rest of God, the rest that Christians will partake of in the kingdom of God during the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ and well beyond that into eternity, the time when Christians will be able to rest from their struggles in the flesh to obey God. They will be resurrected into the realm, the spirit realm of God, and help to usher in the kingdom of God on the earth, the time when man will rest from all his labors. And it also reinforces the need of Christians to obey the Sabbath command as a necessity for entering into God's rest. Hebrews 4, verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a Sabbatismos, a keeping of the Sabbath for the people of God. For he who has entered into his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent. And it's King James, I guess, in the King James Version, it says, let us therefore labor to enter into that rest. In the New King James, that's kind of a contradiction in terms. Let us labor to rest. In the New King James, it says, let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So the lessons in this warning for us, the lives of the Israelites, leaving Egypt, trekking through the wilderness, were a type for us to follow or to learn from, not to follow. Their lives were an allegory for Christians in the modern spiritual wilderness. For them, the stakes were physical. Life and death, promised land, physical things. The promised land was their rest from their trek through the wilderness. They were unable to believe God despite all his miraculous interventions because of a lack of faith and because they hardened their hearts. When they saw the miracles, didn't impress them. They didn't remember. We must meditate on the miracles God has performed to us to maintain faith and belief. Their disobedience resulted from their lack of belief in God. Hebrews warns us that we can succumb to the same hardness of heart and unbelief. Hardness of heart, doubting, lack of faith can prevent us from entering God's rest, which begins with the sabbatical rest of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Keeping the Sabbath day, the last day of the week, is a symbol of the fulfillment of the millennial rest toward which we must all be striving. We must strive to enter the millennial rest of God by guarding of our hearts from hardening and by obedience in keeping God's holy Sabbath day.